which is the command that we look at this morning, the sixth commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, the Hebrew language there has but two words for thou shalt not murder. Very blunt. Those Hebrew words are written on your program on the cover, by the way. Lo harasha is the way it would be said in Hebrew. And quite simply and bluntly, that means no murder. And it suggests a violent murder of a personal enemy, to murder, to slay, to assassinate. And the usual way in which this command is expounded or explained is similar to the other commandments. In other words, negatively, what does the command prohibit? And positively, what does it demand? In other words, all of the Ten Commandments condemn certain behavior, but commend certain other behavior. In fact, the old Puritans, the old Bible teachers that came after the time of Luther and before our time, had a way of describing very lyrically the negative parts of this commandment. One of them, a man named Thomas Watson, said that to kill meant several things. We could kill with our hands. We could kill with our minds, anger, hatred, as Luther suggests here. We could kill with our tongues, or we might say with our pens, or with our word processors, or our emails. And fourth, the Puritan said, we could kill by withholding from someone who is perishing that which they need and that which I have the ability to give them. So if I have it within my ability to give somebody something they need to sustain life and I withhold it from them, I'm murdering them. And finally, the Puritan said that murder was failure to do my neighbor good when it would be to his spiritual betterment. And so the most extreme form of murder, the Puritan said, would be to withhold the gospel from them, for that was the source of life and hope, of course, as it is today. Now, the tact we want to take this morning is really different. Instead of speaking negatively about what the command prohibits, I want us to look positively at what the command commends. And there is no finer expositor of the sixth commandment than Jesus, our Lord, who in the fifth chapter of Matthew does precisely that. He exposits the sixth commandment about murder in chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, which I would like to ask you to open to now. In your pew Bible, it's page 937. Matthew chapter 5, Jay is going to read verses 21 through 24 and then skip to verse 38 through 48. Please stand for the reading of God's Word.
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone that says to his brother, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
You do not need to scratch much beneath the surface of Jesus' words to see and to hear that he is giving to us the most radical ethic that has ever been given. Precisely the opposite of murder, he is teaching us to love aggressively, to have compassion aggressively. And he does so with this often quoted and much misunderstood phrase, turn the other cheek. In fact, it's a much criticized phrase. Nietzsche spared no effort in trying to condemn this horrible weakness in Christianity. It's much ignored. It's considered even by many Christians irrelevant. Turn the other cheek. But when you consider why it is considered irrelevant or impractical, why it's considered to be ignored by so many, it's not because it's too low a commandment, is it? It's not because it's too vile or too ugly or awful. It's because it's too high. It's unobtainable. It's, perhaps we would say, totally unrealistic. Well, we'll see. Is it really unrealistic? Or is it instead perhaps the most practical and most realistic of ethics that could ever be given? We would all say, wouldn't we, if just people could live this way, if human beings could live this way with one another, then the world would be a different place. Ah, but we say it's hopelessly impractical. Actually, it's the only practical way to live. And that's the burden of what I want to prove to you this morning. It's the only practical way to make the world a better place. We think it's impractical because we actually treat it as something different than it is. It is actually part of a package. And you need to understand the whole package in order to appreciate it. It's a set of interconnected teachings about human relationships. Let me put it to you this way. Christianity is an interconnected set of relationships, altered, dramatically altered relationships. And you must understand this command to turn the other cheek as part of that package. What's in that package? Three things. The Christian is someone who has a radically altered relationship to God. Secondly, he or she is one who has a radically altered relationship to himself or herself. And third, he or she is someone who has a radically altered relationship to one's fellow human beings. Three sets of relationships, part of the package in which this particular one, this command, this radically aggressive, compassionate ethic appears. These three are a package, and you can't see turning the other cheek as an isolated little gem. Otherwise, it will be unpractical. It will be useless, irrelevant. No, I need to fit it into the web of all of my relations, with myself, with God, with others. In fact, our relationships are so interconnected that Jesus says in this context of speaking about murder in Matthew chapter 5, that if you are in worship and you realize that your brother has something against you, leave worship. Don't try and worship God if you're at difficulty with your brother. So connected are our relationships, he says, it's impossible to worship when we're having difficulty with a brother or a sister. And that really is the argument at the very end of the chapter, verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? And the question is, what more do you do? This is the burden of what Jesus is teaching. If you have a relationship with God that is changing you, then what more do you do in relationship to one another? In other words, if you have a relationship with God that's changing you, it's inevitable that your relationship with other people will be different. It's all of a warp and woof, the interconnectedness of these relationships. If our relationship with God is different, then it must show in our relationship to others. Jesus is saying, here's what he's saying. You have the ability to go into warp speed in your relationships. You remember Luke Skywalker? When he wanted to get away from the trouble, what would he do? Would he just go a little bit faster? No, he'd shift into an altogether different dimension. He'd shift into warp speed. And that's what is happening here. Nothing short of calling us to move to an altogether different dimension in our relationships with one another, because we have an altogether different relationship with God and with ourselves. So you must see the interconnectedness here. Ourself, others, and the root of it all, of course, God Himself. All interwoven in Jesus' teaching. You can't separate them. And you see this in this key verse 22. Look at it again. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, my friends, if you let it, this verse will cause you to bleed. There is not a person in this room who, if this verse does not affect you, it will not cause you to be wounded and to bleed. But my advice to you is to lie still on the surgical table. Let the scalpel of God's word do its work in your heart this morning, because if you try and move around on the table, then you'll just get gouged by the scalpel. It'll be a lot worse. Lie still and let God do His work. Jesus says in verse 21, you've heard it said. That's the way He begins this whole section. It means that when He says that, it's a key phrase in our Lord's teaching. When the Lord says, you've heard it said, what He's really saying is, you've heard it said, but this isn't in the Old Testament. This is what people say the teachers of old said, but it's not really there. In fact, if it was really there in the Old Testament, what would Jesus have said? It is written. That's what He would have said. But here He says, you've heard that it was said. And He was saying, you've heard that if you don't physically kill someone, then you obey this command. But I say to you, another key phrase, but I say to you that the real issue is anger in your heart. Now, the word anger here literally means to swell up. It's something that gets swollen. And the idea is that anger is a slow burn. It begins with dislike. It begins with distaste, perhaps. It moves to resentment. There's a slow boiling of anger that's in view here. The kind of anger that Jesus is talking about is not fundamentally a rage. Oh, that's anger too, of course, but the anger He's talking about is a sort of slow burning anger, graduated anger. The word raka literally means you nobody. You nobody. Now, interesting, when you think about it, very rarely would you or I ever say that. And Jesus knows that. We don't say that, do we? But we think it. It's the way we treat people. That's what Jesus is getting at. We treat people as if they were of no consequence. It's the roll of the eyes. It's, oh, please. Isn't it? Isn't that it? It's the, oh, I can't believe you. That's really what's in view. And fool's the Greek word. Greek word there is moros. You know what that gives rise to in English, right? Moron. And He says, if you say this, you're in danger of hellfire. What is Jesus talking about? It is the sin of scorn that is so murderous. It is looking down your nose at someone else. It's saying, in effect, you're less important than me. That's what He's saying is so wrong. That's what He's saying leads to murder, and in fact is a form of it. In other words, it's the precise opposite of love when you think about it. Love is what? Love says, you're more important than me. Now, love, mind you, doesn't say you're more intelligent than I am, you're more cultured than I am, you're more educated than I am, you're wealthier than I am. It doesn't say any of those things, because those things may not in fact be true. What love says, though, is you're more important than I am, and scorn says, I'm more important than you are. Scorn is letting your looks say, I count more than you, and if looks could kill, then mustn't we all say that we all have murdered? And this is why in 1 Corinthians 13, famous love chapter, right, says their love is not proud. Pride is looking down, isn't it? Which is why I must gently suggest that we must be careful when we use the word pride, even in a good or fun way, like in a school slogan. For any form of pride is almost always a way of looking down, of scorn. And the point is that counting people as less important than myself destroys love. You see, the difference between, and I hope you're beginning to get this, the difference between a real Christian and one who thinks he's a Christian but really is just a moral person, maybe a good moral person, difference between a Christian and a moral person is the inwardness of our murder, the inwardness of our scorn, the inwardness of our sin. Let me put it to you this way. What is the difference between an axe murderer and you? Degree, not kind. It's just a matter of the ripening of scorn and anger that produces the axe murderer. You see, in the acorn is the whole tree, and a forest can come from a whole acorn, can't it? The difference between you and a murderer is perhaps just environment, just situation, just opportunity, just family background, just social context in which the acorn of murder got watered. That's the only difference. And the Christian understands that given the right circumstances, he or she would be capable of anything. In other words, the Christian, as opposed to the moral person, understands what is in his or her heart and knows the violence that is in our hearts. So I begin to see how my self-importance, my anger, my scorn is no small thing because it eats up love. And when I see this, I begin to experience what every true Christian must experience: the conviction of sin. And if you have never experienced about scorn or perhaps other things, about the negativism in your own heart, about the potential for anger that is in your soul, if you've never experienced conviction of sin, then, dear friends, you must ask, do I really understand what it means to be a Christian? You must, because the conviction of sin is absolutely necessary to being a Christian. I begin to see that I am not qualitatively different than anyone. Anyone. Think of it this way. You ever take biology and look in a microscope? You see the little amoebas, right? And there's a little amoeba there and there's one there. Imagine one amoeba that's maybe a little bigger or a little better shaped than the other amoebas looking down its nose, if it has one, at the other amoebas. Isn't that silly? How do you think God looks at us as he sees us looking down our nose and scorning one another who are a little better, a little bigger, a little smaller, a little better shaped, a little wealthier, a little whatever? How do you think God looks at us? He doesn't see a whole lot of difference between us, does he? When I begin to believe this, it radically changes the way I see myself. G.K. Chesterton, famous British writer of the turn of the century, wrote a series of light, but very deep in another way, mysteries, detective mysteries. And the hero in these detective mysteries was a Father Brown, a Roman Catholic priest, a very thoughtful Christian man. And he would go about solving all these mysteries, and he would always use religion or theology as the basis for his solving these murder mysteries. And in one of the murder mysteries, someone says to Father Brown, how do you figure them out? How do you know which one is the criminal? And Father Brown says, it's a theological issue. It's always a theological issue. And he goes on to say this: No man is really any good till he knows how bad he is or might be. Till he's realized exactly how little right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away. Till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees. Till his only hope is somehow or other to have captured one criminal and to have kept him safe and sane under his own hat. Until you see that the seed of the worst sin imaginable is in your own breast, and that you are not different in kind than others, until you see that, you can't really be a Christian. The same reason that some demagogues have wanted to dominate the world is the same reason that others want to dominate the sales department. You see Jesus' point? And he gives us a case study, verses 38 and 39. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist evil. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Some say Jesus' teaching here means we shouldn't stop injustice. If someone tries to hit you, you don't stop them. You don't try and stop injustice. No, that's not it at all. Jesus never says that. In fact, Jesus himself demanded justice when he was on trial and he was slapped wrongly. He lodged a protest. And the Apostle Paul, when he went to prison as a Roman citizen wrongly, he lodged a protest. No, justice is what we must always call for. But the principle of an eye for an eye was used in the Old Testament to define justice and to limit personal revenge. This was called the lex talionis, the law of exact retribution. And it specified that when injustice occurred, it was to be righted by payment in kind. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And this was extremely merciful because in the ancient world, if a man stole your cow, you'd steal all his cows. You'd burn his barn. You'd kidnap his children. And you would murder him. So the law of the lex talionis said, no, you can't do more than is just. But that was a matter for the law courts. And as important as this was for the law, it was not intended to be a guide for personal relations. In my personal relationships, if someone slaps the other cheek, I'm to offer the other one. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, look, what's a slap? If I wanted to hurt you, I wouldn't slap you. I'd hit you hard with something, or I'd shoot you. A slap isn't a hurt, it's an insult. And Jesus is saying, when you're insulted, don't try and save face. Usually, when we're insulted, we respond with indignation, don't we? You can't do that to me. Don't you know who I am? Why, I'll bide my time and I'll get you. Or, here's one, I'll sue you for everything you've got. That's really maybe why Jesus goes on to say in verse 40 that if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. It doesn't mean that if someone is robbing you, taking your wallet, you should say, oh, hey, you forgot my watch. Here it is. No, it's not saying that at all. The point is that when you are insulted, most people say, never again, and the relationship ends. But the Christian says, what you did is wrong, and I seek justice rightfully and legally, and I won't let you continue to sin against me wrongly, but if you want to restore the relationship, I am ready. If you want to slap my cheek, then I turn my other one to you in case you want to kiss it. That's what Jesus is saying. This is called aggressive compassion, isn't it? Look at verse 43. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies? Now Jesus is really getting impractical, you say, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. I was an enemy too, wasn't I? While you were yet enemies, Christ died for us. If I won't forgive this person who sins against me 3 times, then how can I expect that God will forgive me when I sin against him 3 billion times? If you say it's impractical to turn the other cheek, it just doesn't work. Society would break down, Skip. It's very wrong. I will tell you, no, it's the most practical thing you can do, because if you don't do it, something will happen to you. You will change. You will be different. You will become protective. You will grow bitter, and you will grow isolated. Listen to this quote, will you? Love anything and your heart may be broken. If you want to make sure to keep it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully around your ambitions, your avocations, your luxuries, and your leisure pursuits. Avoid all real entanglements. Lock it up and leave it safely in the casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe and dark, your heart will change. Yes, oh yes, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable, the only alternative to the risk of pain is damnation. It's impractical not to turn the other cheek. And if you never learn to do that, you will grow bitter. You will be dreadfully alone. And you will be murderous. But the only way to turn the other cheek, the only way not to murder, the only way to capture one criminal safely under your hat is to have a radically altered relationship with God. You see, if you leave here this morning and you say, Skip told us to turn the other cheek, so I guess I'll go do it. No, 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 no. I'm not saying that. Don't hear it. It's wrong. It's dead wrong. It's moralism. It will kill you. It will isolate you. It will extinguish the flame of light and love in your heart because you can't do it. But if you go to God and you say, oh God, have you done for me what I believe you've done? Have you sent your son to die for me? Have you given me the lifeblood of your son? And if you have, then I see myself differently. I see that I'm not as important as other people, and I begin to be able to relate to other people differently. You were an enemy, but God sent you his son. You slapped his cheek. You insulted him. You took his tunic, his robe with the soldiers. If you say, no, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. I wouldn't have done it. Then I beg you to beg God to squeeze out of your soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees, because you were there and you would do it. And if you continue to protest your innocence, then you are missing the scorn, the anger, and the murder that is in your own heart. You were God's enemy, but he sent you the son of his love, who offers you his other cheek to kiss, who gives you the cloak of his righteousness, which you do not deserve, his righteousness, not yours, his goodness, who seeks to restore the brokenness by his brokenness for you. And if you believe that, then it leads to an altogether different view of yourself and of others. It causes you to move into an altogether different dimension. It allows you to move into warp speed in your relationships with others. And it allows you, by God's grace, to stop murdering. But my dear friends, please get the order right. You cannot, on your own, stop looking down your nose in scorn at others. It is indigenous to the cells of our humanity to do it. It is the inwardness of our heart's sin. And there is only one scalpel sharp enough to cut deep enough to cut out that cancer. It is the scalpel of the nails that were pounded into the Savior's hands. And what he can do for you is to change you in your relationship to his Father, in your relationship to yourself, and in your relationship with one another. Let's take this hymn, and I want to sing the second stanza of the hymn and then stop. We'll sing just the second stanza and then stop for a minute, and then we'll go on after that. Please stand as we sing the second stanza. Do you trust his mercy? Do you confess your transgression? Do you let the scalpel of God's own Holy Spirit's work in your heart cut deep? Do you see that you're a murderer because of the anger and scorn that is there? Bow your heads, please. Make your silent confession to the Lord. Quietly and privately. And in just a few seconds, we'll begin again and sing just stanza 5, after you confess before the Lord.